Well, good to see you out tonight. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Hope you had a good afternoon. Got some lunch, and I don't know why, but all I wanted for lunch today was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And wouldn't you know it, Kathy said, "Do you want the blackberry jelly here?" I go, "Honey, no, if we got Welch's grape jelly in there, let me have some Welch's grape jelly." I mean, so we had a little bit of fun about that over lunch, so 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to be looking, not at the whole chapter tonight. In fact, I owe an apology to all the guys. I mean, here I've given them passages, and man, I don't know how they get through some of those passages, and I've been looking thinking, man, I can't get through all of this. I'd keep you here too late, and you guys would probably get up and walk out, so I've cut it in half. So we're going to look at the private inauguration of what Samuel is wanting to let Saul know he's going to be doing. So we're not going to get through all of it tonight. We're going to get through a good half of this chapter. A wonderful president would have been James Garfield, our 20th president, but he wasn't in office long. If you know your history, you know in that same year he was elected, he was assassinated. And so our country didn't really get to have him long as a president. He was a Disciples of Christ minister. He was a senator. He had been an officer in the Union Army for some time. He became president, if you read his biography, he became president because the people wanted him to be the president. I mean, he didn't really want to run for president. He just told the people, I'm just going to do whatever I need to do or however I can help. And they kept saying, "We want you to be the president." He really refused to campaign. He didn't want to put any money on a campaign of going out there and trying to tell people how great he was. I mean, if they wanted him to be the president, he'd be the president. He would consent and be the president. At his inauguration, as president of the United States, his biographer stated that when he finished his address, that Garfield stood for a moment on the platform and with his hands raised to the sky, it was noticed that there was utmost silence. He didn't say a word and no one said a word. One reporter wrote, "The new president appeared to be asking God for help in the trial that was lying before him." That's how he began his ministry as president of the United States, calling out for the grace and power of God on his life. And my, oh my, how politics have changed, huh? We're living right now in an election year ourselves. We've heard and seen things taking place that have been absolutely shocking at times. I mean, what are the duties of a president, a czar, a Caesar, senators, a monarch? We've talked about it before, but God has three institutions that he created for good, for well-being, for life, for health. First is the family in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage between a husband and a wife, and a family usually is going to involve some children to come along the line. God has laid out in his word how we are to work with our families. And then secondly, God established government. It was instituted after Genesis chapter 9. And again, God sets forth how a government should operate. And then finally, in the New Testament, the third institution established by God was the church. It was set up by Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and how believers are to live in this present world as the ecclesia, the called out from the nations to the church. The church are those that are called out of all people groups to be salt, to be light, to be a city set upon a hill. So guys and gals, I mean, we better be doing what God has asked us to do. I mean, the church is still his divine institution with Christ as the head. We better be living in obedience to his word. There is no plan B. He wants us to be that light, the salt, and the city. The angels in heaven, we were talking about it Saturday morning when in the Revelation study, they'd love to come down and give the message. And in the final day, there will be an angel that will go to and fro throughout the whole earth giving out the gospel message, but not now. Not now. That is the responsibility of believers today. So there is no plan B. We are it. The Lord has commissioned us. And yet, these divine institutions established by God are under fire today. Satan, the father of lies, and men, his devoted servants, have mangled the plan and put out, so to speak, they put out a plum, really, the plan. God gives his creation, created it as to his glory, and what has man done? My gracious. How about evolution or the idolatry of creation? The worship of which we call pantheism. What about deism, which basically makes us absentee landlords, and it's like we wind up the clock of life and we live life like he's not even present. Satan has done a work on the genders today of what a male and a female is, on husbands and wives and kids and the family, on what true morality, salvation, the Bible, Christ, the church, and government is. All of the institutions created by God are under fire. These divinely originated and constructed systems man has brought under the tyranny of human reason, and man has made them what he wants them to be. All three of them. So because of sin, we have seen a demise in the institutions that God has established. We've seen leaders in place, whether it be in a church or whether it be in a family, whether it be in government, that they're going to rule, and they're going to rule with an iron fist. And the carnage lies off to the side because of it. Sin, we've seen leaders of country throughout history do much evil. I don't think anyone here would doubt that statement. God gave to man the responsibility of carrying out divine law, mediating it by punishing evil, restraining evil men so that good men could prosper and flourish in safety. That's why God's word explains in detail what a king should be. I mean, long before Israel even had a king, God had laid it out in the law. This is what I want a king to do. And as you look at that passage, you see that kings came along after Saul, from Saul on. They disobeyed what God said to do. And I think before I start pointing fingers at them, God has given me some guidelines, some principles, some laws in my own life. Did you know that part of the responsibility of a king was he was to have his quiet time every day? That he was to copy the law. He was to have the law book of God himself, and he was to copy it. Look, turn over in your Bibles. Look at this with me over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And as you read through this, you're going to go, oh, man, Solomon, why did you do that? I mean, there's several kings you're thinking, why did they do that? Let's see. pick it up. Let's pick it up at verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17, if you have your Bibles there. These are principles governing kings or monarchs. He says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. So he would actually write it, copy it in front of the priest and the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. mean, that's pretty well laid out. I mean, I should be having my quiet time every day. I mean, there's a reason God wanted his leaders to be in the Word. So the Bible has a whole lot to say about ruling. So from Israel's first politician, Saul, to David, and on, we see what a monarch, a king, is meant to be. And it will ultimately lead and find fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our King. This book, to the nation of truth, Israel, you are to be a nation for me. They were to be the nation of truth that sets forth what a king is to do and how he's absolutely to live. And so as we go through Samuel, we'll see that Saul is going to tend to represent that Gentile group of people contrasted to David, who is a king after God's own heart. It's going to be an interesting contrast, and God's going to put them together for us, Saul and David. They're going to overlap, and we're going to see the tensions that result. And we see a little different Saul now than we're going to see when David is on the scene. 1 Samuel 9 is the introduction to Saul, and David will be introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we saw the sovereignty and the control of God leading Saul to Samuel through some escaped donkeys. And I think we asked the question, can God work through rats? Can he work through female cows, heifers? Can he work through donkeys? Yes. His creation, I can't remember who shared this with me, his creation is submissive to him, except when you come to man. And man says, I don't want to do it. But God in his sovereignty is at work because he wants to bring Saul and Samuel together. And he leads the donkeys right to Zuf, and that was Samuel's front porch, and that's where he meets Saul. And there Samuel discloses to Saul that God has chosen him to be the first king of Israel. His first act then, as you look through the 1 Samuel chapter 9, is to sit at the sacrifice with Samuel as it's offered up to the glory of God, and then to eat of that sacrifice. That part of the sacrifice that was normally saved for the priest, Saul is going to be the one. They have saved it for him. It's a picture for us that as the priest would minister God's law, Saul was to minister God's divine justice. He was to administer God's law too. God kept them as two separate offices, king and priest. The priests were to be able to administer the word of God freely. They were to be the voice of truth and conviction, like Nathan was to David. Don't you remember? You are the man. David, you are the one in sin. The priest will be the voice of authority, holding the king to divine law. God will not unite king and priest in one man. The only one close to that in the Old Testament is Samuel here himself. But God is looking to put that apart. You think, well, possibly, man, wouldn't it have been easier just to put it all, I mean, the priests and the king, all with one man? And God did not do that. And you say, well, why? Well, let me ask you, what does absolute power do? It will corrupt absolutely. One writer said, you can't give a 40-watt man a 100-watt position. He'll pop it if you do. So God gives a division of checks and balances between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Benjamin, between the kings and the priests. And the priesthood was set up first. You can't have kingship without first having a priesthood to hold the king accountable. So the priesthood had been established since the book of Exodus. Now it's time for God to start working with what the people wanted. They wanted a king. They didn't want God. They wanted a king. So he's going to start setting up this monarch. And so in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, Saul eats the sacrifice in the presence of God. He's nourished in that act of worship and devotion. He eats with Samuel side by side, fellowshipping with the word of God and in fellowship with God himself. And now he's on the brink of becoming king and administering divine law. We don't have time to get to it tonight. We'll get to it next week. But it's interesting to note that when the public proclamation is going to take place with Saul as the king, they can't find him. Someone entitled the passage, Lost and Found. The king was lost, but then he was found over by the baggage. So we'll look at that next week. But you think of how Saul began, how God wanted him to begin in fellowship with Samuel, in fellowship with him. And I would think that's where all politicians really should begin. Can you separate a politician's ministry from his personal morality? You cannot. Otherwise, he will always end up justifying what he himself will tolerate personally. So Saul, as the first politician, begins with a heart and a devotion to God. So let's look here in chapter 10, see what Samuel's orders are specifically for Saul. And we'll observe, first of all, tonight, this private anointing of Saul, and then next week, his public proclamation. So we see here that Saul was chosen by God. In verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil. If you remember, in the end of chapter 9, he said, send your servant up. I want it just you and I time right now. Samuel took a flask of oil. He poured it on his head, and he kissed him, and he said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Saul is king. Make no mistake about it. Saul is king because God chose him. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 9. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, said to Samuel, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. In Israel, you did not become king because you killed the guy ahead of you. Saul was appointed by God. The appointing is a divine recognition. In Israel, you really didn't see successful coups or mutinies take place, because God had a responsibility even that he laid out to the people in the Old Testament, how you're to respond to a leader, a government leader, a spiritual leader in his life. And that has followed through all the way into the New Testament with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. We read this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Authority comes from God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that's what we read. And Paul, here in Romans 13, summarizes really, biblically, what politics, how it's supposed to be run. God puts leaders in position, and we are to submit. Rulers are from God for the good of the people. And you'll read throughout the Old Testament that I think it's Solomon that talks about when you have an angry leader and the people tremble, and there's all kind of pain when the wrong leader is there and he doesn't adhere to what God wants him to do. Saul is chosen. He's anointed by God to be the king. So basically, Saul, you are under the authority of God. You are responsible for God's inheritance, he says. In essence, God is saying, my inheritance, these are my people, the sheep of my pasture. You didn't make them. I did. You are to do these people good and not evil. Saul is not to use God's people as a rung on the ladder so he can advance what he wants to do. Because if he's not going to do good and he's going to do evil, well, then God can remove him. And we will see that acts exactly happens. God will remove him. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, Saul and Samuel are meeting. It's a secret and memorable anointing of Saul by Samuel. This is a private anointing of Saul as king. And then we read in verse 1 that Saul is kissed by Samuel. The kiss here is a sign of honor. It's a sign of submission. Let me just take a second to have a message within a message if I can. As I look at the passage in Romans and I look at what takes place here with Samuel humbly submitting himself now to Saul as king. I can't escape, excuse myself to submit under the governing authorities that God has placed over me, meaning I'm not to be speaking evil of them. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's spirit when he was accused of speaking disrespectful to the high priest in Acts chapter 23? Paul apologized. As soon as he heard it, he apologized, saying, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or of your people." Twice in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that appears. So these leaders are to be given and shown respect and honor. Can we say that we honor and respect those in authority, spiritually and in government? I mean, I got to be honest, I am shocked at what I see written in emails and cartoons about our governmental leaders by Christians. Absolutely going against the principle of God's word on how we're to respond to those in authority over us. I mean, we may not agree with their decision. We might not agree with their policy. But when it comes down to it, we need to show respect to our leaders and we need to be praying for them. I mean, the kiss is a form of affection and allegiance. It's almost like, and here Samuel is older than Saul, and yet it's almost like he is the son going to the father. That's kind of the picture of it, knowing that he is going to submit to him and that he will do good to his people. So Samuel kisses Saul. If you've ever been to New York City and worked with Bill Jones, and he goes down to start talking to some of the Orthodox Jews, he is going to go to one passage, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "Kiss the Son," capital S-O-N. This Son that the psalmist speaks of is the true King. He is the Messiah. He is to be our allegiance and affection because this Son was the wounded King. I mean, he has given his life for us on the cross. That's why it was such a heinous act of betrayal when Jesus, remember how he was betrayed? He was betrayed by a kiss. How sad. So the kiss anticipates honor, submission, and affection for all that this man will do for God's people. That is God's inheritance. Saul, you're over that. Keep that. Then we find in verses 2 to 13 that Saul was really commissioned by God. Follow along as I read verses 2 through 6 here. "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for, they've been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." I mean, here we see the divine providential hand of God right in front of the eyes of Saul. Saul, here is what you are going to see. This is what's going to happen. And so there are three signs inspired by God's Spirit, message given to Samuel, give this to Saul, and Saul is going to unmistakably see the hand of God. And so sign one is your mortality. Verse 2. I mean, Saul is a Benjamite. There were four women who gave birth to the 12 tribes. Do you remember who those ladies were? Let's see. You have Rachel, you have Leah, and you have their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. They gave birth to the sons of Israel. Rachel, if you remember, gave birth to Joseph, and she also gave birth to Benjamin. So Samuel is instructed by God here to tell Saul, go visit Rachel's tomb. You go to Rachel's tomb. This grave site was possibly, they believe, outside of Bethlehem, and Saul is basically told, you go back to your great-great-great-great-grandmother's tomb. God wanted him to go back and stand there to wait for this sign, knowing that as Rachel died, you think of it also, you are mortal yourself. Don't we have those thoughts when we go to funerals? Haven't you ever thought, man, that could be me? That's going to be me one day. A well-known TV commentator wrote his own biography entitled Events Leading to My Death. That'd be an interesting read, would it not? Hey, have a nice day. But that's what life is all about. It's what I do. I live my life knowing that it is leading me to death. I have one life, so the question is, how am I living it? So, Saul, you're going to start at Rachel's tomb, and you will be told your donkeys have been found. Remember, that's why he went out in chapter 9. He was pretty passionate about finding those donkeys. And that your father is worried sick about you. Now remember in chapter 9, that was a concern he had. I've been out too long. I've been away too long from my home. My dad is going to be missing me. Interesting, this ancient mother, Rachel, the great-great-great-great-grandmother, died, and his present father worries that he might be dead himself right now. And so God is basically saying, you're going to hear about your donkeys, but I want it to happen at Rachel's tomb because I want you to know you're a mortal individual. I mean, we get the word mortician. You're going to die, and I want you to be aware and know that. I think kings need to remember that. They asked Mark Twain when he became so popular, how do you deal with popularity? And he responded with a great answer, one word. He said, toothaches. He went on to say, there is nothing like a toothache to remind you that you're human. Sign number two, your substance. So the first sign is you're mortal. Here, now your substance. Saul, you're going to meet three men who apparently have offered up a peace offering. They've eaten it, and they're now returning when they're going to meet you, Saul. So the second sign is God is going to take care of your daily provisions. And aren't we told that in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus? Don't worry. You don't need to worry about what you're going to wear. You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat. I'm going to take care of that. So the message is coming to Saul. God will feed you. God is going to take care of you. It will come right from the place of worship, Saul. These men are coming from their place and their time of worship to God. So if you stay in fellowship with God, you have nothing to worry about. Simple meal here for Saul, isn't it? What do they give him? Bread. That's pretty simple. They give him bread. Couldn't help but think, throughout history, have we seen simple when it comes to kings, czars, presidents, and queens? No, we haven't. It's usually the crown jewels, you know, or Imelda Marcos's closet. If you remember all the shoes that she had there in her closet at the expense of the folks in the Philippines. And it's usually the story of human leaders plundering the people underneath them. It's like power that had gone right to their head. So that's the second sign. I am going to provide for you. The third sign that we see is your witness. What is going to happen in your life? Apparently, the Philistines had such a fear of God from the previous years that they had now allowed Israel to come and worship like in their backyard. And so the Philistines, you know, had learned a few chapters previously that they did not want to cross Israel's God again. They had taken note. He is powerful. So the Philistine garrison is here at the hill of God. This third sign is really the most important sign of all three, because it's not just objectively seen, but it was personally experienced by Saul himself. Saul is going to meet a group of prophets coming down from a time of worship. Can I just stop again and just say how refreshing this is to hear this? A group of prophets in Israel? 60 years earlier, in Samuel's day, there was no voice of God in the land. That was a problem. And Samuel had taken his place as judge, as prophet, as priest, and he apparently had established a school of the prophets that you are going to see all the way through to the end of 2 Kings. And these are men that are not going to be foretelling, they're going to be forthtelling. They are going to be teaching the people the law of God. This is what God expects, and this is what God wants. And they're going to go throughout all of Israel and to teach it. And Saul, when you see these guys, here's what's going to happen. You, Saul, are going to be so overwhelmed by God's grace, and you're going to begin to prophesy with them. Have you ever been so moved in a worship service to God that you are overwhelmed by His grace? I mean, it might be expressed in tears. I mean, I've been there. Sometimes I'm right down here on the front row, and I'm so thankful for all the musicians and Pastor James and they're giving a song, or they're in worship to the Lord, and oh man, I mean, it is all I can do to just be controlled. I just want to get up and go, yes, yeah. And so that's kind of the picture you see here with Saul. It reminds me, in 1743, the British monarch, King George II, was so moved by Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, that he stood out of respect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that phrase in the song. And at that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only title and authority above his own. And so King George II, so moved, he stands. And when the king stands, everybody stands. And since that day, everyone continues to stand at that chorus in Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. So the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. He has an overwhelming compulsion to extol verbally the greatness of God. And here in verse 6, this phrase is interesting: be turned into another man. This is the only time this appears in the Old Testament. Saul is changed into another man. Saul is going to become something he has never, ever been before. He's going to become a man that is so zealous for the righteousness of God, and he has never been a man that has done that. The scripture will spend 5 verses on what this means, what it looks like. So look down with me, beginning at verse 9. Talking again about this third sign that was so important. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Saul, for the first time, really was seeing personally the power and the sovereignty of God. We keep reading. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So, people see Saul just extolling and praising God, and they didn't say, isn't that just wonderful? They didn't say that. Here he is praising God. They're saying, what happened to him? That's what they're saying. That's how it hit them. Don't we see that at times today? Have you ever seen a guy walk into church and it's like everyone kind of heads for cover because they think the roof is going to fall down now that he's entered the church? I mean, in other words, what is this guy doing in church? It just doesn't fit. That's what they're thinking here. He's never really had a great heart for God like we're going to see that King David will have. Matthew Henry basically said something interesting about the flask of oil that was poured onto Saul. He said this, it took only a small flask of oil to anoint him because there was not a whole lot of spiritual life to him at the time. This phrase, is Saul among the prophets, actually became a proverb. In other words, it's okay that we see spiritual men doing what spiritual men do, praising God, but when a non-spiritual person becomes spiritual, we wonder, proverb, is Saul among the prophets? Saul is changed by God in verses 7 and 8. So jump back to verses 7 and 8, and we read this. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings. Now Samuel is saying this to Saul. And make sacrifices of peace offerings. Samuel is going to be the one making the offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Here we see Samuel is to send him on his way, and he's not leading him into any great inaugural parade. One author said it this way, whenever you're anointed by God and the Spirit of God is fulfilled by his presence on your life, a person doesn't need a ceremony, end of quote. You don't need a White House. You don't need the crown jewels. You don't need any of it because God's grace is sufficient for you. For Saul, there is Samuel, the prophet of God. For Saul, there is the sovereignty of God. He realizes God is in complete control. And folks, that is all we need when it comes to doing what we need to do, the next right thing. There will be a day that you are going to go down to Gilgal. And Samuel isn't going to tell him that you're going to need to go to Gilgal because you're going to have to get ready to face the Philistines. No, he doesn't need military might right now. What Saul needs is he needs fellowship with God. That's what he needs. You try to charge out there and take on the enemy in this life without the armor of God, thinking that you can do it, and you're going to get squashed. Fellowship, my time, my quiet time with God is so important. We don't have time to really focus on Gilgal tonight, but when we studied through the whole book of Joshua, we spent quite a bit of time on Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was the place right after they crossed the Jordan River during its flood stage. Again, miraculous miracle of God. They set up a stone memorial there in the National Park of Gilgal to they put some sort of plaster on those rocks, and then they wrote in all that God had been doing in their land, in with their people. They talked about how wonderful it was to escape Egypt and how God had protected them those 40 years in the wilderness, and he led them now into the promised land. And you would think, okay, we're ready to go into the promised land. Let's go. Tell us who to fight, where we go next. And God says, there's one problem. Your fathers did not keep my commands in the wilderness, and there needs to be a time of circumcision of the males, and you're going to spend time coming back in fellowship with me before we say, go into battle. And just as God told Joshua that and the children of Israel, he is wanting Saul to do the same exact thing. You come before me and fellowship with me before you become a warrior. I mean, this is what a leader really is supposed to be. He was not to lord over his leadership over God's people. You remember Jesus told his disciples not to do that in Matthew chapter 20. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. As we close this evening, we are living today in a secular world. The last 50 years or so has been referred to as postmodern. Not modernism, but postmodernism. And you say, well, what is that? Well, it's the arts without God. It's morality without God. It's sex without God. It's marriage without God. It's gender without God. It's politics without God. Is that the day we're living in? Huh? Absolutely. In our day of men living without God, and the numbers are starting to go down of preachers that are going to be out there to inform the world about God's word. No, we don't need that anymore today because we have science that informs us. We have education that informs us. We have technology that informs us. We have scientists, we have professors as opposed to preachers and prophets today. We have the arts predominantly, music and movies that are going to inform us. Major Ron Brooks was with us here several years ago, just recently has gone home to be with the Lord. Major Brooks, he used to smile and say, Ken, I'm a grandpa preaching to teenagers. Can you imagine? But I remember one message he would always have that he would include in his message about television with teens. He would say this, television today presents life as normal without God. You have athletes today. And they're like the prophets and the priests, but they don't sit at the elbow of the king. So we have this tension now in our country. It's an old idea of the authority of God that is to govern us versus the idea that man has the final authority, that man is going to set what the rules are because there are no moral absolutes today. And the battle is raging. And we find ourselves living in it at this point. The battle is raging over truth. I mean, we did not ask to be born in this day in which we find ourselves living, but we are here. And folks, we are here for such a time as this. Solomon said years ago that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I mean, that is the maxim of political science. America's only hope is found in this verse. Our nation had a godly founding. It has had a glorious past. But it is imperative right now for believers to be salt to this country. That's why our conduct, that's why our life must back up our message. It's easy to say it. It's hard to live it. But as we mentioned earlier in the service this morning, the Christian life is simple. It's not complex. I didn't say it's easy. We talked about it. Pray rightly, think rightly, do rightly. But why so often today is the Church of Jesus Christ being walked on, trodden under the feet of man? Because we have become salt that has lost its taste, its savor. You say, what does that mean, salt without savor? It means, well, Christians cannot lose their salvation, just as salt cannot lose its inherent saltiness. But Christians today can lose their values, their effectiveness in the kingdom, when sin and worldliness begins to contaminate their lives, just as salt can become tasteless when contaminated by other minerals. I mean, our society today has become self-indulgent, out of control, and unfortunately, believers have become just like the world. The church has become just like the world. There's been an erosion of character and a distinctiveness that I belong to Jesus. You can't tell the difference between whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever anymore. Liberty in our land will last only as long as character and responsibility last. By God's grace, may we all be faithful and obedient believers for God's kingdom. I would say this, may we keep on pressing on for our King. Let's move forward with our mission to preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege tonight of being able to go back. You have given us these passages for our instruction as an example. And it could be so easy for us to point fingers. Well, how did they live their life? And yet the challenge that lies before us is to be obedient, to be submissive to what you've asked us to do. Father, you've given us so much. We pray that this week that we will be salt and light and that city set up on a hill. That's your plan. There's no plan B right now. You've called on us to do that. May we be alert. You bring people into our life, Father, help us not to just push them aside. Help us to realize that this is a divine appointment possibly today that you have given to me. And Father, we ask that we would live victorious, that we would pray rightly, think rightly, and do rightly. That you and your mission and your glory would be evident and be seen in the way in which we live our lives. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.